Appreciate Brian leading that song. I think he did a good job. Sounded very good. It's going to go along with the things that we are going to talk about here this evening. We are indeed thankful for the presence of each and every one of you. We have a good crowd this evening. We have visitors, and we are glad for your presence. I have a lot of young people sitting up here on the front. Probably if you'd have tried, you could have got everybody on that one bench, but we're glad to see everybody here. We want to talk about John chapter 3 and verse 16 this evening. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that probably was the first verse that you memorized, unless it, of course, was John chapter 10 and verse 35, which is Jesus wept. This is probably the first one you had put to memory in your life. It's one of the ones that you probably heard first in your life. And you've probably heard many sermons from this particular passage of Scripture. I hope, though, this evening we may, as we study it, learn something new, learn something maybe a little bit different, or give you something to take home with you and to study a little bit further. Maybe it'll spark your interest in some of the things that we want to talk about tonight. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This sometimes has been called by many scholars as the golden text of the Bible. That as we see in Matthew chapter 7, or chapter 6, about the golden rule, this is the golden text because it kind of is a gospel in miniature. It tells all about the other things, and it is from this particular thought in this verse, that the gospel comes forth, that everything begins to unfold. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to shy away from this particular passage of Scripture because of the overemphasis we see in the religious world. You know, just about it, well, not too long ago, anytime you ever watched a football game or a baseball game or a basketball game, there was somebody there showing this John chapter 3 and verse 16. And it got to where the cameras would pan away from that whenever it was shown. And we also see that there's a misunderstanding of this passage in the denominational world because their idea is that all you have to have is faith or just simply believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ. And from that point on, you're saved. And they point to this particular passage. And again, we know that it's a misunderstanding. That belief here, or the believing, is more than just simply saying, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So we kind of shy away from it sometimes because of that overexposure, because of that misunderstanding. But for many people, it is their favorite verse. It is one that is most frequently read. And as we said, it is one verse that most of us have put to memory. But by its frequency, as I said, it is often minimized, and the real importance and the real meaning sometimes is lost. John chapter 3 and verse 16, once again, has been called a wonderful and beautiful gospel in miniature. That is, from this seed in this verse, everything is really talked about. Everything begins to spring. Because in it we find described for us the grace and the love of God that he has for mankind, and all the things that he did. We see the love of God as expressed in Jesus Christ, his Son. We also know from this, as we can learn from the passages of other passages in the Bible, of what Jesus did for us, how he left his home in heaven, how that he willingly did that and took on the form of a man, lived as you and I did, all of this, and to die the terrible death that he did, in order to obtain salvation for mankind. Again, scholars have called it the little gospel. And it may be small in size, that is, few words that are here. But it is great in importance, and it is great and wonderful in the circumstances that it brings forth. We want to, this evening, for what little time that we do have, to present some thoughts for your consideration. We want to pair off 10 words that are found in this verse. We've got 5 pairs then, and we want to look at them and see what we can learn from what Christ had to say as he is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 16. One of those things that we want to point out in the very beginning is that we find two of the individuals or personalities that's found in the Godhead. We don't find the Holy Spirit being mentioned here, but of course he is God, has a very wonderful and important work, as we later discover that he is the one that revealed and he is the one that directed the writers and the speakers of the New Testament, making sure that what they wrote and what they had to say was from God. It was God's will. We don't discover the Holy Spirit, though, in this particular passage, but we do discover God the Father and God the Son. There are many in the world, and especially those who are religious, unfortunately, and those who have some knowledge of the Word of God, that they have a very shallow notion when it comes to God and when it comes to Jesus Christ. They think that in the sense of God the Father, as they read about Him, and especially as it is expressed in the Old Testament, God the Father is one who is filled with wrath. He's a God who is angry. He is a God who is a consuming fire. And He's just looking for somebody to punish. We can read in the Old Testament about God and how He dealt with the children of Israel. How that because when 10 spies brought back a bad report that they couldn't take the land, He caused them to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Caused a whole generation to die out because of that. Others died also because of the rebellion of Abiram. I knew I wouldn't get those three straight. I knew Abiram. There in the Old Testament, as they were in the wilderness, how He caused many to die. He sent fiery serpents among them. He even would not allow Moses to cross into the land of promise because of one mistake that he made. And they see and they read concerning His relationship to the children of Israel, how that when they rebelled against Him, disobeyed Him, He led them away into captivity time and time again. And they read this in the Old Testament, and they think that this God, God the Father, that is spoken of back then, that He is a God of wrath. He's a God that's kind of waiting around the corner to catch somebody doing something that is wrong. But when they turn to the pages of the New Testament, and they read about Jesus, they read about the Son of God, or God the Son, they have this idea here is an individual that is filled with love. He is one who is filled with kindness, always wanting to do those things that are good and right, probably in their mind, never had kind of any anger that was aroused within Him for any reason whatsoever. And this is their concept of the Son as they read of Him in the New Testament. And they're vastly different. That is, the Father in the Old Testament is filled with anger. But the Son in the New Testament is filled with love. But when we consider this particular verse here, we find, as we think about what it says, that it is the love and the sacrifice here that is attributed to the Father. For God so loved the world. You know, it was not as if Jesus had to talk the Father into doing this, had to talk the Father into saving mankind. It was not as if God was going to destroy everything and wanting to start all over, and Jesus came to Him, or the Son came to Him one day and said, well, what we need to do is we need to save mankind, and here's how we're going to do it. This was always and had always been the plan of God, to save mankind. It was His purpose from the very foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20, we find Peter, again, as he is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, and he's talking about that precious thing which redeemed us, he says, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. From the very foundation of the world, it was within the mind of God to do this, to send forth His Son, to redeem mankind in this way. So we find, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, that God is our Savior. That our Savior is not just simply Jesus Christ, but it was within the plan of God from the very beginning that He was going to bring about the redemption of mankind in this way, that He was going to give His Son. We have a parallel passage in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 where Paul there writes, But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see manifested in this particular verse the love of the Father. God wanted us to be saved. There's not that difference between the Father and the Son. One being filled with anger and wrath and wanting to destroy, and the other filled with love and wanting to reward. They're both the same. They're both the same in all that they are. The love of God, of course, is seen in many things as we can look about us. The love of the Father. We can see it in the very universe that is about us. We don't know much about the love of God. It hasn't been told to us except perhaps here in His Word. But we can begin to get some of the hint of God's love for us in the nature about us, in that He created a world in which for us to live that is compatible for us. He has given unto us the seasons whereby we can plant and harvest, and we can know these things are going to come in order because God has established laws. If He didn't care anything about us, if He didn't love us, He wouldn't have done this. But in the things that He has created, there is a small manifestation of His love for us. But if we want to learn of the love of God, we turn to His book. We turn to what has been revealed to us by the inspired writers of both the Old and the New Testament. And in that we find His plan of redemption for mankind. We find as God came in person, in the flesh, in Jesus Christ the Son, we learn of that love of God, what God was willing to do. We can see the love of God in the miracles and the teachings of Jesus Christ, His Son, in the things that He did not want people to have to suffer. Physically, He healed their diseases. Spiritually, He brought forth the will of God whereby man might be saved and he would not have to suffer eternal persecution and separation from God. We see in the persecution and in the trial of Jesus Christ the great love that God has for man. And even in the agony in the garden, as we see there Christ praying, and praying unto the Father, if perhaps this would pass from Him, He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." We see in this, again, not only the love of Christ, but the love of God. That God was willing to give His Son in this way so that man might have redemption of his sin. None of these things did we deserve. None of these things did God owe unto us. When God saw man in his sins, He did not say, "There is someone who deserves something good. Here is one that I ought to manifest my love to because of what they have done." We did not deserve this. If we got what we deserved, then it would be destruction from the face of God. But God gave it because of His love for us. What do you think was the greatest pain that Christ felt while He was on Calvary? Have you ever thought about that? What was the greatest pain that you think perhaps Jesus Christ felt as He was there on the tree and as He was dying, as His life was slipping away in the agony He was going through? Could it have been perhaps the hatred that the Jews had for Him? After all, they had been some time trying to get Him, and finally they were able to take Him and put Him to trial and now finally put Him to death, His own countrymen hating Him. Perhaps that could have been pain, and I'm sure it was, but I don't think it was the greatest pain. I wonder perhaps if it was the Roman insults. As He was tried, as He was beaten, as He was there on the cross and hung between two thieves, and the insults that were hurled at Him, I'm sure that pained Him, but I don't think that was the greatest pain. What about the weakness of His own followers? Those who, every last one of them, finally forsook Him. And even finding one who we thought and he thought perhaps was the strongest of all of His followers, denying that he even knew Christ. All of these things, I'm sure, pained Him, as well as the physical agony that His body was going through. But I believe we have a hint of what may have been the greatest pain that He had as He speaks in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, where He says there and makes the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe we see in this perhaps the greatest pain that Christ had there on the cross. And that was being forsaken by the Father. He was taking on the sins of the world at that particular time. He was dying for the sins that everybody has ever committed. And we find that God has forsaken me. Why had God forsaken Him? It was because of the sins of man. And it was because of the love that God has for man. That He was willing to give His Son in this way. And that His Son would feel there on the cross that I have been forsaken by my God. It was for that reason that love is expressed in the great sacrifice. And perhaps it was the greatest pain that Christ did feel there on the cross of Calvary. And again, it was due to the love that God has for man. We find in this verse then, God the Father expressed and His love. But we find also God the Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we find the writer of the book of Hebrews beginning this particular letter or epistle by talking about Christ, by telling us who He is. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, and He's talking about Christ, being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We find in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the expression of the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father. He is the express image of the Father. Just as we might take some kind of stamp, some kind of imprint, and put it on some wax and leave an impression there, that's the way that Christ was. As we see Jesus in the flesh, as we understand Him, and as we can know Him, that's exactly how the Father was, in every characteristic and in every way. Jesus came, and He expressed to mankind, like nobody else ever has, the love of God. He has come and He has expressed, like no other human being can, the light of God, because God is light. And in Him there is absolutely no darkness. And that's the way Jesus was. He has expressed, as in a way that nobody else has, the life that is found in God. This is what Christ revealed unto mankind. And as we can read here, it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whatever we find in the Son, we find also in the Father. And whatever we can read in His Word and discover about the Father, that's the way that the Son was. It was the Son who was the final chapter of God's scheme of redemption whereby mankind would be saved. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes there, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Jesus Christ willingly died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He gave His blood there. He went through that agony and pain in order to redeem us. In this verse then, we have expressed for us God the Father and God the Son. We find also two words that tell us concerning the Father's attitude toward the world. And those two words are loved and gave. I wonder if you ever realized that our love for God is different than His love for us. Why do you love God? Why is it that you have an expressed love for God, for Christ, for the Holy Spirit, for deity as we know it? It's because He first loved us. This is what John had to say. We love Him because He first loved us. Ours is a reciprocal love. That is, it's something that we give back. As we see it expressed toward us, we give it in return. We love Him because He is our Creator. He is the most wise and tender and compassionate provider that there could be. And so we love Him. But why did God and why does God love us? It's not because we are worthy. It's not because when He looked from heaven, He saw individuals who were truthful, who were lovely, who were honest, and who were honorable. He did not see mankind who was deserving of His love. As we mentioned just a few moments ago in Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in our sins and separated from God, He loved us. And I wonder if we truly understand what sin is in the sight of God. Isaiah, the prophet of old, talked about leprosy being a type of sin in the sight of God. And as leprosy was physically abhorrent to look at, then sin is exactly the same way with God. We were not pretty. We were not lovely to look upon by God when he saw us in our sins. It wasn't because he saw something beautiful that he loved us. There's two kinds of love that is mentioned by those who are experts in this area. That is complacent love and benevolent love. Complacent love is the kind that most of us are familiar with. It's a feeling of pleasure that arises within us when we see another individual. It's because you love a person because of the beauty of that individual. Whether that beauty is external and physical, or whether you perceive something in that individual that inside, inwardly, you perceive as being beautiful. It's the kind of attraction sometimes that exists between a boy and a girl, and a girl and a boy, and those kinds of things. It is something that comes forth because of things that we see in the other individual. But there is also benevolent love. Benevolent love is a disposition that we are going to do good toward everybody. It recognizes really no outward beauty, but we simply love because of the good that we might do for another individual. I think we understand this, that the benevolent love is a type of love that says, I am going to manifest my love toward that individual, and I've never met them yet. I don't know what kind of character they are. I don't know what their makeup is. I don't know how beautiful they might be, but I'm going to love them regardless. And when we contrast the two, we find complacent love, that is the feelings that we have when we see someone else, that this is something that is intensive, it's partial, it's exclusive and select. It can be selfish, involuntary, and it involves only a few people. But benevolent love is extensive, it's impartial, it's inclusive, universal, and it involves everybody. And this is the kind of love that is exhibited by God, a benevolent love. That even when he saw us in our sins, it was within his character and determination that he was going to manifest, he was going to express his love toward us. He saw us in our sins, and he realized that we needed him, and so he, in this way, expressed his benevolent love. That's the kind of love that God shows. This was his attitude toward the world, that he loved us even in our sins. Not that he loved our sins and the things that we were doing that were wrong, but he loved us, and it was a benevolent love. This is the kind of love that you and I ought to have, manifesting this in our life. The Father's attitude also was that he gave. Benevolent love is always willing to sacrifice. Benevolent love is always willing to give. And this is what God did. God could not have loved us if he had held back those things that were needed by us, if he did not give them unto us. We find that the two go together, loving and giving. You know, this is easy for us to understand. As we as parents love our children, and we provide for them certain things, we give to them the things that they need. Now sometimes we hold back things because we don't want to spoil them, but if they need something, we express our love to them by providing those things that they need. We love and we manifest that love. Wherever there is no love, generally there is no giving. And if there is no giving, that's a manifestation of no love. As a result, though, we find God's attitude toward the world was that he loved it and that he gave his only begotten Son. We find also two words in this verse that refer to the objects of divine love. And that is the word world and the word whosoever or whoever's, according to which version or translation you might be reading. The word world here is not simply talking about this earth upon which we live, this stone and this dirt and this water that goes to make up this sphere upon which we have our existence. It's not talking about that. Sometimes in the Bible it's talked about in that way. But the world here is talking about the people. And this shows the object of his love. You know, for some people there's always a hope that they're going to get lost in a crowd. And I believe that's the way it is with a lot of people in the sight of God, that God is so interested in the overall picture of the world in which we all live that he's not going to care too much about the individual. He's not going to care about me and what I do because he's concerned with something larger than this, the individual. And a lot of people think, well, I'm going to get lost in the crowd. God's not going to see me. He's not going to see what I do. But that's not the case. God never forgets the individual. Because as we can say, see, the next word he uses in this is that whosoever or whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This word is a universal word, much like the word world, only it differs from the word world. The world means all men collectively. Whosoever means all men individually. There's not a single one of us that is excluded. Not even in the word world, and especially in the word whosoever. None of us are excluded. It means that we all stand separately before God. Just for a moment, think of the implications if whosoever were left out. I don't know how it would read. Perhaps someone's name there. Perhaps only a few names. Or perhaps, as the Calvinistic doctrine might say, those who have been predestined. But if that word were left out, think of the implications. People could say, well, you know, God never thinks of me. He never thinks about me. He's never given me a thought because, you know, there's no indication that he ever has thought about me. But whosoever means you and I personally. That's what it means. It would be better than if it were to call out our names. Just think. It would be better, whosoever is better than if your name was there. Because you see, somebody else may have your name. My name is Sterling Winslow Collier, and that's pretty unusual. But I dare say there might be somebody else that had that name. And if that name were written there, I might think to myself, well, that's somebody else. He's not talking about me. But when he uses the word whosoever, that includes me. That includes everybody in this audience. It does not leave anybody else out. Some would try to limit, though, the love of God here and the giving of God and say that this is just directed toward a few individuals, those who were elect. Calvin and his doctrines limit the grace of God, and they limit the gospel of God and Jesus Christ toward only those who have been predestined. Only certain individuals are going to receive the blessings of God, they say, and no one has a decision to make but God. That God's the only one who's made a decision on who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And if you're going to be saved, there's nothing you can do about it. You can't be lost. If you're going to be lost, there's nothing you can do to be saved. Predestination has already established that. John 3:16, though, says, whosoever believes. And that includes everybody. That's not just talking about only a select few individuals that have been named by God before the foundation of the earth, but whosoever would believe. That's the individual that can have everlasting life. We find also two words that express what man's attitude toward God's love and God's gift ought to be. And that is the word believe and the word have. God has done his part. He has loved and he has given his son. Now man has a part to play in his own salvation. And again, I know there's a lot of people that say he doesn't. But man does have a part to play in whether or not he's going to be saved or whether he's going to be lost. You know, John has been rightly called the gospel of belief. We know that John chapter 1 and verse 12, where John in the introduction of the book says, but as many as have received him, to them he has given the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. From the very beginning, this is something that John, by inspiration, establishes, that is faith in God, is faith in Jesus Christ, that gives us the right to become children of God. In the third chapter, in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There is more to salvation than simply saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that I believe that he is the Son of God. There's more to my salvation and your salvation than that. Christ truly is the personal Savior. You know, we hear that from time to time by people in the denominational world. Just accept Christ as your personal Savior. In one sense of the word, he certainly is. He's the Savior of each and every one of us, and that's personal in that way. But he's the personal Savior of only those who obey him. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, talking about Christ, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. If we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I mean, we truly believe that. We believe everything in this book that has been written about him, that he died for our sins, that he by the power of God was raised on the third day, that he ascended into heaven and now he is reigning at the right hand of God. If we truly believe those things, you know, we're not going to have any trouble obeying these commands at all. None whatsoever if we truly believe that. We're not going to have any trouble repenting of our sins. We're not going to have any trouble at all confessing our faith in Jesus Christ. We're not going to have any problem at all being baptized for the remission of our sins. And after being baptized, we're not going to have any problem at all with the commands that God has given unto us if we truly believe what this book has to say about him. If we as individuals truly believe that he is the only hope of salvation that we have, then we'll never stop asking as long as we can draw breath, what do you want me to do next, Lord? What is it that I can do in service unto you? We truly believe that. We express that faith in our obedience unto his will. But we also find not only believing, but also having eternal life. Someone has made the statement that in our relationship to God, we have what we take. That is, God offers unto us salvation. God offers unto us so many things, and it's there for our taking, and we can have it if we want it. God gave his Son. And John says that in the Son of God, there is life. And if we obey the Son, we have promise of eternal life. In 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 11 down through verse 13, John expresses it in this way. He says, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." God has given all of these wonderful things to us. We can have them, but we have them on his terms, on those conditions that he has stated. So man's attitude toward what God's love and his gift has done is that we believe and we can have eternal life. Finally, there are two words that are in this particular passage of Scripture which point to the extremes of human destiny. That is, the results of rejection and also the results of acceptance of what God has said. He makes the statement there that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if John were writing to please man, he probably would have tried to leave out the word perish here. If man was the one that he simply was trying to please, he could have probably forgotten about this idea of perish and being eternally separated from God. You know, I dare say that every one of us, if we were talking to someone else about their soul and about what they needed to do to be obedient unto the gospel, I dare say that every one of us would wish that in the conversation with them, that perhaps we wouldn't have to mention hell. That all we would have to talk about is heaven. I wish I could stand up here this evening to you and tell you there's no such place as hell. Now, I know there's a lot of people that are doing that. I know there's a lot of preachers, supposedly of the gospel of Christ, who are telling people there's no such place as hell. But there is. I wish that I could tell you that there was no such place where there is going to be eternal separation from God. But I can't do that. And when I preach this particular passage, you have to mention it. We can read in Matthew 13 and Matthew 25 and Revelation 21 about this place where those who have been found unfaithful are going to be eternally separated from God. Those who refuse the gifts that God has extended unto mankind will depart from His presence forever into everlasting fire. That's the destiny. That's the destination of those who reject what God has done for mankind. But He also mentions eternal life. And life is something that is offered to those who have been declared righteous in the sight of God. Christ made the statement to Mary and also to Martha in John chapter 11 and verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. It was His purpose in coming here to the earth to bring life. It was His purpose in dying on the cross of Calvary to give life. And it was through His resurrection from the dead that He prepares life. All of this Jesus Christ has done. He is the resurrection and He is the life. And it's given to those who believe and would have everlasting life. What a great and what a wonderful place heaven must be. We sing about it all the time. No death, no night, no parting, no tears, no sorrow. All of those things that make our life here unhappy, those things will be taken away. And we will be in existence there forever. What a wonderful place it must be. What a glorious place God and Christ have prepared for those who are faithful. And we find here that Jesus points this out in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Once again, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have a choice. And in believing, we can have everlasting life. In rejecting, then we face only that which He says here concerns perishing or separation from God. All we have to do is obey God. Will you obey God this evening? If you're here and not a child of God, would you do that? Would you obey Him? Would you be willing to do whatever it is that He says for you to do, whatever command it might be? If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and as we mentioned, that everything in this book is about Him is true, then He is reigning at the right hand of God. He is the only hope of salvation you have. And if you truly believe that, nothing will hinder you from obeying Him. Not one thing on the face of this earth will stop you if you believe that. If you're not a child of God and reject Him, the only thing that we can think is and conclude is you don't have the faith. You don't believe that He is the Son of God. Because if you truly did, nothing would stop you. If you're here this evening and subject to the invitation of Christ, you have an opportunity to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That'll put you in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are found. If as an erring child of God, you've done something to sin in a way to reproach the name of Christ, and you need to ask for forgiveness and the prayers of the congregation here, you have this opportunity. Make it right this evening. Don't go away from here with sin that stains your soul when you've had an opportunity to have it forgiven. The song has been selected. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?